Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening discussing with you the topic of Satan's sphere of influence, Satan's world. And the reference that I want to open my lesson with is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. In fact, we're going to be discussing verses 15 through 17 as our basic text or our central text for our lesson this evening. But I want to start with reading verse 15 as it's found up on the board this evening. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want you to note this as a prohibition against loving the world. But the word world is used in a number of ways in Scripture. In fact, I was talking with Armando just a few moments before services started, and as he had looked at the topic of the lesson this evening, he said it probably wouldn't be good tonight to sing "This Is Our Father's World," and because then we'd have to do some explaining in that regard because the title of the lesson is Satan's World. Well, that's just an example of using the term in different ways. When we acknowledge the world, the physical world in which we live, I think it can rightly be said that it belongs to God. God is the creator of it, the originator of it. He is the one that is in control. He is ultimately the power of the universe. That world upon which we live, this physical universe of which we are a part, is something separate from the prohibition that we find up on the board where we are told not to love the world. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that through Christ, God made the worlds, and so there is a difference in the way in which that term is used. There is also a way in which the term is used referencing the people that are in the world. That was used by the writer of the Gospel of John, where we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. When we look at that phrase, the world there has reference to the people who make up the population of earth, that God so loved the world, having reference to mankind. And so the word is used differently there. But there is a third way in which the word world is used that has reference to the domain of Satan, that over which he has the great influence. That sphere of influence over which Satan reigns is referred to as the world, and that is the way in which the term is used in 1 John the 2nd chapter and verse 15. Now, we're going to define that, describe what that world is like, as we look at verses 16 and 17 of the text. Before we do, however, there are a few things that I would like for you to consider. We're talking about the kingdom of Satan, or Satan's world. We contrast that with the kingdom of Christ, or Christ's world. We're told, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to read actually beginning in verse 13 and go down through verse 16 to give you some context. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Timothy said, or Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." This is just a rousing description of the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. It is right for us to allude to this man Jesus as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the supreme authority in the universe. We understand and acknowledge that. But having said that, we also must acknowledge that there are many who will not bow their knees to him, at least not in this lifetime. The fact that God has granted to us the right to choose, the reality of free will, brings about the reality that some will choose not to serve Christ. And so as they choose not to be part of that kingdom which belongs to Christ, it brings them into a different kingdom, a different sphere of influence. That is something that is allowed by God. It is a choice that men may make. That choice has consequence, as we'll allude to in just a few moments' time. But it is the gift that God gives us. It makes us, rather than automatons, individuals with will, it is a great gift that is given, but it has consequence because some choose to serve Satan rather than Christ. And so there is another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This time I will read verse 3 and 4 of the text, where the Apostle Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So there we have consequence with regard to choice. There are some who will not accept the gospel of Christ. They are referred to as individuals who are perishing. Well, why will they not accept the gospel? Why is the gospel veiled to them? Because their minds, the God of this age, has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I want you to note that phrase, the God of this age. And you might note, it's a matter of the translators who have done this, but it's a right and proper thing to do, that the letter G in God, in this case, is a small letter. It is to distinguish between the one and only God of heaven and this lesser being who has this position of influence in this sphere that is referred to as the world. Satan is the God of this world, or the God of this age. He is the ruler of a spiritual dominion known in Scripture as the world. That's what we want you to consider. Now that becomes very clear as we consider the contrast that is made between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The conflict that exists between righteousness and unrighteousness. In John chapter 15, you'll remember our Lord, in speaking to his disciples, said that if the world hates you. Now when we talk about the world, we're not talking about all of mankind. We're not talking about the physical creation. We're talking about individuals who have allayed themselves against righteousness. And he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There we have what we might refer to as an alliance, a loyalty. We must choose whether we will be part of an alliance or loyalty that is an enemy of God and Christ, or if we're going to be part of an alliance and have loyalty to one who is the eternal God of heaven and his Son. That's a choice that we make. If we make the choice to be allied with Christ and with God, then as a result of that, we will be the enemy of Satan and his minions, those who are in the world as it's used in this particular context. I'll give you another passage of Scripture which teaches basically the same thing. In James chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, James 4 verses 4 through 6, he refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. Keep in mind that adultery is an unfaithfulness to a spouse. We are unfaithful to God. Why? Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we submit ourselves to God in his righteousness, then God is pleased. We can be said to be in his realm, submitting to his will. But if we become friends with the world, we make ourselves enemies with God. We want to emphasize that there is no middle ground. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Switzerland during World War II became rather notorious, famous for its neutrality. And it seeks to maintain such neutrality with regard to the affairs of other countries even to this day. We talk about the neutrality of the Swiss, and I think that some people have the idea that they can be neutral with regard to this conflict between God and Satan. But it simply is not possible. It requires of us a oath of loyalty. If we do not take that oath of loyalty with God, then we are against him. You don't have to be a dedicated enemy to be an enemy of God. You simply must be soft and willing to ascribe to and to in some way ally yourself or involve yourself with those things which are of the world. And we'll talk about that in more detail as our lesson continues. So let's speak for just a moment about the nature of the kingdom. I want you to look at Luke chapter 17 with me, because here there is a description that is given of the kingdom of God. We've already made an allusion to the fact that it is a spiritual kingdom in the sense that Christ's kingdom as well as Satan's kingdom are not territorial. It does not have reference to where you live or where you are physically located. It has reference with submission to whom you offer yourself as servants. It's a relationship. That is indicated very clearly in Luke 17 with regard to the kingdom of Christ. Notice in verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." I want you to think about that, because the opposite can be said to be true with regard to the kingdom of Satan. Just as the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, we don't take a globe and we don't spin that globe and we don't stop it at a particular location and say, "See this particular area on the globe, this particular body of land. You see the borders that have been scribed around it to represent the land mass. That's the kingdom of God." You know, that's exactly what some people will try to do today when they talk about the land of Israel, the promised land. Under the old covenant that God had with the Jews, there was a land of promise that was given. There are individuals today who claim that under the new dispensation of Christ, that Christ is going to come and he's going to reign upon the physical throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's going to establish again the physical kingdom. Well, they may believe that. Premillennialists actually teach that, but Jesus denied it here in this particular text. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, thinking about that, go with me to Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, because it describes, I think, the relationship that we sustain with God as contrasted with the relationship that we sustain with Satan. In Romans 6, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" You are that one's slaves. It has reference to possession. You belong to the individual to whom you present yourself a servant or a slave. To one leading to death, but or of obedience, that is obedience to the will of God, to righteousness. God be thanked concerning these individuals. He said, "God be thanked that you were slaves of sin under the dominion of Satan, a part of his kingdom. But now," he said, "you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." There is an article that I was reading recently on this particular subject. It was written by Luther Blackman. I think it was written back in the 1970s. It appeared in Truth Magazine. I want to read you a quote from Luther Blackman to describe this. I think it was a very good one. He said, "The kingdom of Satan, like that of Christ, is not territorial. It's not a place, it's a condition, a relationship. A child of the devil and a child of God may share the same roof. They may be married to each other, and as far as the marriage relationship is concerned, they are one." We dealt with that, you'll remember, in our lesson in 2 Corinthians, sixth chapter, this morning. But spiritually, they are an eternity apart. They serve different masters and they bear allegiance to different governments and different kings. Now that's the image that I want to get before you when we consider the world that belongs to Satan. Now there is one misconception that we want to talk about just for a moment's time before we get to the remainder of our text there in 1 John chapter 2. The fact that a thing is of the world does not mean that it is of Satan's world. So we want to distinguish between those things that are in the world and those things that the Bible referred to as worldly things. We talk about worldliness as sinfulness. Individuals who are worldly individuals or individuals who involve themselves in sinful activities. But not everything that is in the world is intrinsically wrong or evil. Now, I could give you any number of examples, but let's just take this into the realm of recreation. Perhaps you remember a number of occasions where the Apostle Paul actually utilizes physical activity to describe the Christian striving as he lives upon the earth. He refers to a marathon race, and he also refers to a boxing match. And he talks about the importance of training, and the idea of the competition and our intent in this, to run the race so as to win it. And as I look at that, do not have to speculate too far to think that perhaps the Apostle Paul was a fan of such athletic endeavors. Of course, that was something that was a part of Greek culture, and he perhaps was aware of that and was familiar with it. Recreational activities, to give you just as an example, are not inherently or intrinsically sinful. But recreation can become sinful. We don't doubt that. It can gain some ascendancy in our life, become too important to us. It can cause us to have associations with evil individuals or perhaps engage in sinful activities. Let's think, for example, is it wrong to play cards? You know as well as do I that in previous generations and times past, the fact that someone would have a deck of cards that they would have in their home would be an indication that they were worldly. And it was viewed by many that playing cards is a sinful thing. Well, we're not committing sin if we're playing Crazy Eight or we're playing Go Fish or something along those lines. But we also do realize that often cards are used to gamble. For individuals, out of covetousness, they seek to gain winnings that they should not have, illicit gains that are a part of that, where they can indeed be guilty of sin and covetousness. We could say the same thing with going golfing or going fishing or engaging in some other type of activity. Those things are not intrinsically evil, but if they take a place of importance or ascendancy, perhaps they cause an individual to miss worship services. They become more important to that individual than the service that they render to the master. They cause one to get involved with ungodly associates, then those kinds of things can indeed lead to or in themselves be sinful. So something is worldly because it is sinful either by its act or by association, that it involves you with those who are ungodly or hurts or harms your influence. But intrinsically, there are many things that are in the world that are not of the world, just as we as Christians are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So we need to make that distinction. Now, having said that, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at what is described by the apostle in this text as the world of Satan, the world that belongs to Satan. How is it described or defined in that context? Again, we'll begin with verse 15, go down through verse 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world." Now we're talking about the sum total of that which is Satan's. All that is in the world. And then he defines it in three ways, or describes it in three aspects. All that is in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I want you to understand that in those three phrases, everything worldly is bound up in those three phrases. When we talk about any type of sin, any type of ungodliness, we can categorize it in one of three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So let's talk first of all, the lust of the flesh. What do we mean by that? When we talk about the flesh, again, the word is used a number of ways in Scripture. The word sarx, that is translated flesh in Scripture, is used in a number of different ways. It can have reference to our fleshly bodies. But whenever you look at the flesh, and it is used in such a negative connotation, for example, in Galatians the 5th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, 21, where the lust of the flesh are listed, what we're talking about are the illicit appetites that come as a result of the body in which we dwell. And so this body has been created by God, and yet this body can have appetites that can be illicitly sated or satiated. And in those particular circumstances, that is fleshly, the lust of the flesh. And so you have in that text in Galatians chapter 5 such things as immorality, impurity, licentiousness, adultery, fornication, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, a party spirit or divisiveness. All of those kinds of things are things that emanate from the body, the emotions, the appetites, the lust of the flesh. You take as an example the warning that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives concerning adultery. He says the marriage bed is undefiled. Marriage is honorable before God. The marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we see that the sexual appetites of the body are created by God for the purpose of procreation, to be, again, sated within the marriage relationship, but there are individuals who leave that and they illicitly respond to the lust of the body, the desires of the body, respond illicitly and sin. And so that's what the flesh is under our consideration. There is a text in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul refers to someone who is carnally minded. I want you to think about that. Carnality, that's fleshliness, that is a mind that is given over to the sensual appetites and desires. And we are told that the carnally minded, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we've already established this, I think, with clarity. But understand, he's not saying that you can't please God if you inhabit a physical body. That's not what is being said at all. What he's saying is that an individual who in that warfare where the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, the two being contrary to one another, the one who submits to the desires of the flesh, he dwells upon them. He involves himself in him. He satisfies himself with them. That individual cannot please God. So this is a call to righteousness and a call to holiness. The second of those three things, the lust of the eyes. What is meant or intended by the lust of the eyes? Well, put it this way. I look at it and I desire it. I want you to think about that for a few moments. Now, I'm not saying that everything that you desire is lust. But that is what lust is. It is a type of desire. How many of us are indeed motivated by I see, I want? Very much characteristic of the materialistic society in which we live. An inordinate or illicit desire for things, for possessions, sins of greed and covetousness, the lust of the eyes. I see and I want. I see a car, I want that car. If that car belongs to you, I am jealous and I am envious and I become angry at you because you have what I do not have. I see a house and I desire the house, and that desire that I have for that house is an inordinate desire, so that I will, instead of fulfilling my responsibilities as a child of God, I will neglect those responsibilities and instead give myself over to a pursuit of money that I may attain that thing which I inordinately desire. I see a woman, and as a result of seeing a woman, I desire that woman. That's what lust is. Sexual lust is I desire, I want. You'll remember that the Lord himself, when he was making a distinction between sexual adultery, the actual commission of the act, he said a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed already adultery in his heart. That's lust. That's the lust of the eyes. You might remember in Job, the 31st chapter and verse 1, Job, in talking about the need to maintain a covenant of purity, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I've made an agreement. I have a contract with my eyes. So here it comes, that opportunity, the opportunity to lust. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And so because he understood the importance of living a life of righteousness, made that agreement, then he refused to look upon a woman to lust after her. But there are many who are in the world, many who are in the church, who truly struggle with the lust of the eyes. I see and I want. And they want to such a degree, or what they want, they have no right to, that it leads to all types of sins of greed and sins of covetousness. And then the third in that list, and again, we're not giving classic definitions, but rather a sense of these things, the pride of life. What do we mean by the pride of life? I want to give you one other quote from Luther Blackman, because again, he does a good job of describing this. When he talks about the pride of life, he says it includes a lot of things, but if I had to say it in one sentence, I would say that it is the inordinate desire to curry the favor of our fellows, to be popular, to have the praise and the approval of men. Pride of life. And so he says, popularity is not wrong unless it costs too much, but notice, it nearly always does. I thought that was a really good thought, and that's the reason I wanted to share it with you. Popularity is not necessarily wrong unless it costs too much, but it almost always does. Individuals who desire to be liked, individuals who desire popularity, individuals who desire prestige, that want to get the most out of life, who want to be perceived as successful or famous or prestigious, these individuals too often give up the things that are important, sacrifice the things that are important for the things that are temporary. You remember what our Lord said concerning the value of the soul? What is a man prospered if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You might ask, what is the value that we can ascribe to our soul? Understanding its eternal nature, that it is the one thing that endures beyond our death, the one thing that we take on the other side of the grave, it is priceless. And there is no material thing, there is no position, there is no honor that we can rightly put up against it and say this is as valuable as your soul. That's, of course, the point that our Lord is making. The text of Matthew chapter 23 is one that I think is important that I want to end with, Matthew chapter 23, with regard to this major portion of our lesson. It's significantly long that we want to read the context beginning in verse 1 through verse 7 as an admonition is given by our Lord to the Pharisees. Notice he said, as he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Again, remember what Moses' seat is. You want Moses' seat? Think about this. I'm preaching and there's someone sitting right here. Some individuals who are sitting in these pews up here at the front. And I'm speaking, I have a job, I have a responsibility here, but these individuals are sitting here because they want to be seen. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. As synagogues were presented, they always had their entrance facing toward Jerusalem. So when prayers were offered up, they all faced in one direction toward Jerusalem. And where was Moses' seat? It was by the front entrance. As they looked toward Jerusalem, they saw the Pharisees. And they saw the Sadducees. These are the types of individuals they were. Therefore, he says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. Lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do. And again, there are many things they leave undone. But they do not leave undone the works that men see. Every work that they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's the attitude that these religious individuals have. They are indeed suffering from the pride of life. And this is something that is worldly. And the world is passing away, but the will of God abides forever. And so as we define worldliness, and we describe Satan's world, it is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And an individual who desires to be a part of that, we are told, makes himself an enemy of God. And so by way of conclusion, let us make note of the fact that there is an appeal that exists. That when you look at the world, The allure of the world is strong. When you consider possessions, when you consider satiating the desires of the flesh, when you consider the idea to be seen of men and praised by men, all of that has its allure. And the glitter of the world has blinded many. Millions and millions of people who have fallen by the wayside because they have made themselves friends of the world. That's Satan's purpose. In James, the first chapter, as the writer James talks about the nature of temptation, he said, when you're tempted, don't say that you're tempted by God. God doesn't have a part in this. God himself cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt men. You are tempted when you are drawn away by your own lusts and enticed. And when I look at that text, I think to myself, the lust is my fault, the enticement, that's what the devil's doing. That's the part that Satan plays. He throws it out there. And there is this patina, this facade that's out there. It glitters. But all that glitters is not gold. All that glitters is of not of great value. Satan deceives us into thinking that this is what we really and truly want and will be of greatest value. And it's not so. It's simply not so. And so we have to be aware of that. We have to be careful. And even as we have claimed to be children of God and that our citizenship is in heaven, we need to continually ask ourselves truly, not what we merely profess with the mouth, but in reality, where are we? Where does our loyalty lie? Because James was talking about individuals who were unfaithful. Remember that in James 4? Adulterers and adulteresses. Why did he call them that? Because they were claiming to have this relationship with God, but they were being unfaithful to him. And brethren, we can be guilty of the same. We can claim a relationship with God, but we can become his enemy because we make ourselves friends of the world. Because of the enticements of Satan, because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, our citizenship may not be in the kingdom of God, but rather in the kingdom of Satan. Our country that we call home may not be the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of this world. Not the kingdom of Christ, but rather the kingdom of Satan. We all must ask ourselves the question, to whom have we submitted ourselves? To whom have we made ourselves slaves to obey? Satan, sin leading to death, or obedience to Christ leading to righteousness and to life? You have to make that decision for yourself. Who you will serve. We hope and pray that you make the right decision before it's everlastingly too late. And so we draw our lesson to a close and we offer this invitation to you. If you're here and not a child of God, we want you to become one tonight. If you will, turn away from your sins and submit to the will of Christ. Be obedient to His law. Repent of those sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Based upon your faith, you will be saved. Rise to walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven. You will be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. If not, if you're unwilling to do that, then you will be lost. That is a choice that you must make. We can help you or assist you in any way to make the right choice. We offer the invitation to you. Whatever your need may be, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.